All right, we're ready to start a new trimester this morning, looking at Mark 1, some introductory things, and then Mark 1. Just a couple of housekeeping notes with reference to questions. Our copier's been down. If you need copies of today's lesson, Mark 1, or next week, Mark 2, John has that. Make sure he sees you. Tell him what you need. And if you wanted an electronic copy of Mark 1, that's available online. You can go on there now if you've got your phone and find that. And it's available under our class material. Also, the Exodus questions are in the foyer for Exodus 1 and 2 for Wednesday. If you want to pick one of those up, that's also available online as well, as we pointed out Wednesday night. All right, let's get underway with Mark chapter 1. Warren Wiersbe said concerning this book that the Gospel of Mark is just the book for busy people who want to use every opportunity to serve God. If you've read ahead and you understand the focus of the Gospel of Mark, you better understand and appreciate Wiersbe's comment. He is spot on in his summary of the book. Let's give some introductory information, as we always do, concerning the book of John. Let's go to a couple of questions first and get those out of the way, and then we'll come back and deal with those a little more thoroughly. Let's go to question two. How does the Gospel of Mark differ from Matthew?
It's a lot faster. It doesn't start with the book of Jesus' birth.
All right, doesn't start with his birth. It's a briefer book. It is, I like your use of the word faster book. It is a fast-paced book. We'll say more about that in a moment. What else? All right, yeah, it focuses good. It focuses on him being a servant, where Matthew focuses on his being king. And that answers question two, is addressed to Gentiles. All right, let's look at some things here with reference to the book of Mark. This will be helpful to us, I think. Proper introduction is always helpful. So we're going to spend just a little time here, and then we'll hope to make it through most of chapter one. The author, according to the title of the book, you open up your Bible and it says the Gospel according to Mark. Ancient translation said according to Mark. Little or no question as to whether Mark is the author. There are some books where there is great question whether this is the author or that is the author. Little or no question here. Early church fathers, that is those who lived in close proximity to the apostles, and I put that in quotation, attribute it to Mark. For example, Eusebius, Clement of Rome all attribute this to Mark. That's pretty strong evidence that probably Mark wrote the book. The Mark we're talking about is John Mark. He's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, Acts 12, Acts 15, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, Philemon 24, and 1 Peter 5. And so this is the same. Sometimes referred to as John or John Mark or simply Mark. Same guy. He was a cousin to Barnabas, which tells us something about why Barnabas had such confidence in him in Acts 15 and didn't want to give up on him when Paul did. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. He was the travel companion of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He left with them, and you remember that he quit on them and went back. And Paul wasn't too impressed with that. So when they got ready to go again, Paul didn't want to take him, but Barnabas did, and that became so heated that they went separate ways, and Barnabas took him. Barnabas had confidence. Now, Paul regained confidence, as 2 Timothy 4 is going to tell us. He's a close associate of Peter. You might turn to 1 Peter 5 and in verse 13, because this is, we think of him as an associate of Paul and Barnabas. We don't talk a lot about him being close to Peter, but he was. In 1 Peter 5, 13, Peter makes reference to him. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now that's an interesting expression. He's very close to Peter. That caused some to think that maybe Mark is actually the interpretation of Peter or the memoirs of Peter. Well, to say the least, Mark is heavily influenced by the teaching and preaching of Peter, I think. But whether we would call this book the Memoirs of Peter, some think maybe that, and argue that this is a summary of Peter's preaching, that being so close to Peter that he's writing a summary of this is the kind of things Peter preached. Well, maybe so, but I'm just trying to suggest to you that he was a close associate of Peter. Let's talk about the recipients. Who was it intended for? Well, this is obviously for a Gentile audience, and Mark was for Jews. And evidence of that, that it was for Gentiles, there's very little quotation from the Old Testament. You'll find one here in chapter 1, and then going further, you may find some allusion, but direct quotation from the Old Testament. We had many of those in Matthew, and we don't have that in Mark. That doesn't mean Old Testament is not important to Gentiles, but the audience of the Jews in Matthew needed to see Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, Gentiles need to see that too, but that's not the argument being made here in the book of Mark. He takes time to explain Jewish terms and customs. I'm not going to trace these references, but there will be times that he'll mention a Jewish custom and explain that. Well, you need to do that for Gentiles, not for Jews. Jews already would have understood what those were. So that argues for a Gentile recipient or recipients of the book. It's possible that it was sent to the church at Rome. That's the traditional view as it's referred to. The common thought is that by the early writers, though we can't be certain of that, that this was written as if it were an epistle to the church at Rome under persecution. So here was the idea of that traditional view, that this message, and it seems to be a message, whoever it's sent to, that's short and is to be quickly read, that addresses a problem of persecution or some help in the midst of persecution. He talks about the suffering servant, and we'll see more about that in just a moment. Christ indeed is the servant. Let's talk about the message. Then this comes to play with whether or not it was to the church at Rome or not. The message seems to be Jehovah's servant. The focus is on what he did. Make sense? You want a key verse? We'll go to chapter 10 and in verse 45. So jump over to Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. That serves as a summary of what the book is about. This is Jehovah's servant. It's a book of action. Notice 46 or 36 times the word immediately. Your translation may use the word straightway. But 36 times the word immediately is used. It's a book of action time and time again. It focuses more on Jesus' works than his words. Matthew focuses more on his words. Mark focuses more on his works and what he did. Not just his miracles, but his actions. He went here and he went there and he did this and etc. Make sense? And so here is the servant. There seems to be two major points, the identity of Jesus, and two conclusions are drawn in the book by chapter 8. The disciples had decided concluded he was the Christ. The centurion at the end of the book concluded he's the Son of God. And so that's he's driving at the identity of Jesus, but also the suffering of Jesus. And thus, this book is a call to discipleship and be a servant who may suffer like Jesus did. So now I can see the traditional view, be it true or not, the value of that if it were sent to a church under persecution. Can you? And so that's the traditional view with reference to that. Now, here's how the books differ. Matthew focuses on Jesus the Messiah, who is the King. Mark, Jesus, Jehovah's servant. Luke, we'll come to later, the Son of Man, which is actually a phrase that includes deity, not just as humanity, but then also Jesus is the Son of God in the book of John. So that's how the books differ. Make sense? All right, let's talk about the date of the book. When was this book written? Well, we don't know for certain. So the answer to the question is, when was it written? We don't know. Here's some speculation with reference to that. We can be assured it was before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70, because Mark 13 still prophesies to the future of that. There's no reference in the book as that already being passed. Make sense? If that traditional view that I keep referring to, the traditional view meaning that it may have been sent to the church at Rome under persecution under Nero, if that's true, and there is conjecture, there are a lot of conjecture there, it would have been written after, could not have been written after 68 AD, the end of Nero's reign, And the beginning of Nero's reign couldn't have been written before that in 54. So there's our window if the traditional view be correct. So the common date is toward the end of Nero's reign, 64 to 68 AD. Some think it's as early as the 40s AD. Could that be right? Well, maybe, maybe. I can't argue against that, but the more common view is 64 to 68 AD. Let's talk about some things that are unique to Mark. By that I simply mean there's much in Mark that's not in the other Gospels. Now, it's a shorter book, and so you would think this repeats what's found in Matthew and in Luke, and it's just a briefer form. Not so. There's several things in Mark that's not found elsewhere. You've seen this before. You'll see it again. The percentage of original material. By original material, we're talking about something in this book that's not repeated in the other books. Make sense? 42% in Matthew, 59% in Mark. Shorter than Matthew, but 59% original material. 7% would get smaller in Luke, 92% in John. So by the time we get to John, you say, we've already studied all these Gospels. We're just going through the same stuff. Not so. 92% of what you're going to read in John, you haven't seen before coming through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Make sense? That's why the others are referred to as the, what do we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke? The synoptics. The synoptics, meaning they're similar or the same. All right? Now, only in Mark do we find these things. Mark is the only one mentions the parable of the growing seed, the healing of the deaf man at Decapolis, the healing of that particular blind man in chapter 8, an unknown worker casting out demons, chapter 9. No other gospel mentions those. Mark adds information to stories that are told in the other gospels. And we say, what do you mean by that? Well, in chapter 1, at the temptation of Jesus, wild beast and angels being there, the other accounts don't mention that. Or the nickname for James and John, Boanerges, is not mentioned in the others. Jesus, when he was in the boat, that story is told elsewhere, but that he was resting on a pillow. It's not told elsewhere. And when the feeding of the 5,000, the people sat up on the green grass. Mark is the only one that mentions that. So there's information in Mark that we don't find elsewhere, some things unique. Now here's some miscellaneous facts about Mark. It is the shortest of the Gospels. Much shorter than Matthew or Luke or John. But that does not mean that it's an abbreviated version of the rest. Some have argued it's the shortest, so therefore it's just it's kind of the Cliff Notes version of the others. Not so, as we've just noted. Now, Kevin mentioned this just a moment ago. It is written in a rapid, fast-paced style. So you might flag these words and watch for these, like the word and. There are a number of instances where the text begins with the word and. I mean, a sentence begins with the word and. That's caused some to question the literary style of the book. But nonetheless, the text will start sometime with and, da-da-da-da-da, and then and, da-da-da-da-da, and da-da-da-da-da. It's just a rapid, fast-paced book. Watch for the word immediately. The word immediately, found 36 times, as we mentioned, or again and then. So immediately they did this, and then immediately, and then, and just see this fast-paced book, just from one event to another, is the style of the book. Here's something the book uses that doesn't seem to be quite as common with the other Gospels, and that is what we refer to as the historical present tense, meaning referring to things in the past as if we're there in the present. So how does that work? Well, if I were telling you something of a historical event, maybe it was the inauguration of President Reagan, and if I wasn't there, but if I were there, and I would tell it in the present tense. So he's now coming in, or he's coming out of the Capitol, coming down on the platform. He's coming down now. I'm as if you're present, as if you're seeing that. All right? That's how the Gospel of Mark is presented. We see that in chapter 8, we see it in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 14, as though the recipient was present seeing this. And that gives it vividness and gives it life and puts you right in the middle as if you're right there witnessing that. Make sense? That's part of the style of the book. All right, that's some introductory information and gets us introduced to what we're about to study. Here is an outline I borrow from L.A. Stopher. And I think he does as well as anyone. There's several different outlines. Some are a little more catchy, but I think this gets to the heart of what the book is about. So he calls chapter 1, 1 to 15, the preparation. And by the preparation, we're getting him ready for his ministry. And then we start into the Galilean ministry. So notice how quickly he starts the beginning of the gospel and takes off. And by the time we get to verse 15, we've done started into the Galilean ministry. It took Matthew four chapters to get there. Nothing about his birth, nothing about his genealogy, nothing about any of that. Just, man, he took off like lightning. And here we go. So then we have the Galilean ministry. Then we have from Galilee to Judea. And then we have the events at Jerusalem, that Passion Week that we've talked about so much lately. So here's where we are today. We're going to get into the Galilean ministry before we get through. And we're going to see his popularity grow. And then next week we'll start into some conflict and the parables, etc. Make sense? All right. Let's get underway with Mark chapter 1. What's the main point and thrust of Mark 1, question number 1 for today? All right, the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel, and we have in chapter 1, I call it simply the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Though that's a major event of starting that ministry, and then when he moves to Judea and then to Jerusalem, those are major events. And so we have that beginning here. So four things happen here. We're going to see the work of John the Baptist, and then we're going to see the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and then we begin the Galilean ministry. All right, let's talk about the work of John the Baptist. Let's start with this first phrase. This is fascinating to me. He starts not with, again, the genealogy, doesn't give any background. He just abruptly starts by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, several commentators talk about whether or not that may just simply be a title to the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Others think it's a theme statement. As you would write a paper for college, here's your theme, here's your theme statement, here's what this is about, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he gives his evidence thereof. The phrase, the beginning of the gospel, may mean that the message of Christ begins with the fulfillment of prophecy coming with the reference to John the Baptist. Now, he'd been prophesied before, but the beginning of the gospel begins with the prophecy being fulfilled with John the Baptist coming on the scene, and in this story, it's going to end with his resurrection in chapter 16. Make sense? Some think it has reference to more of the origin, the beginning in the sense of origin. I take it more to be that the message begins here. That is, this message of Christ didn't start with his birth. It starts even before that and with John the Baptist being on the scene and doesn't begin with his ministry in Galilee. It began earlier with the preaching that took place with John the Baptist. Make sense? All right. With that in mind, where does he quote from? That's not proper English, is it? All right, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is found in verse 2, or verse 3. Actually, verse 2 is being, he combines two prophecies. Malachi 3:1. So he's taking, which is the same prophecy, by the way, but two different prophets. He seems to be summarizing and quoting part of Malachi 3:1 and part of Isaiah 40. And he combines those and he quotes then that I send a messenger before your face who'll prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. It was an allusion to preparing the way for a king coming in. That as the king entered into a small village and the road was rough, they'd make the road straight. And if there was a dip, they would level it up. So they're making the road smooth and prepared for the coming of the king. He's not preparing a literal road. What's he doing? Yeah, it's a spiritual road, laying the foundation, getting the people ready for the coming of the Messiah, telling them who he is, telling them the time has come. Because prophets have been silent now for how long? 400 years. And he broke the silence. And so this is the beginning of the gospel. I think that's the idea of the beginning of the gospel. That the prophets have been prophesying, they've been silent for 400 years, and now here's the beginning of the gospel. It started right here with John. He broke the silence, and here he goes. Yes, Matthew 3 mentions that as well. Now, beginning at verse 4, he baptized for what purpose? For the remission of sins. Now, here's an interesting point. He's baptizing for people to be forgiven of their sins. So how did John's baptism differ from the baptism of the Great Commission, which was also for the remission of sins? Well, do I put you into Christ? If John was baptizing for the remission of sins, then I take it that when they were baptized, they received the remission of sins. So let's go to Acts 19. Remember the 12 who knew only the baptism of John, which was for the remission of sins, yet they had to be baptized yet. They had not been baptized into Christ. In other words, the baptism of John did not put you in the kingdom of God. The baptism of the Great Commission did. Now, that's a very practical thing to learn, because you'll be talking to a friend somewhere and you'll tell them you need to be baptized. And they say, oh, I was baptized. I'm baptized years ago. I was baptized in the such and such a church. And so if baptism is essential, I've already been baptized. Well, what about those in Acts 12? They could say, well, if baptism is essential, we were baptized by John. Well, that baptism didn't put them into Christ. That baptism didn't put them in the kingdom. Does that make sense? They had to be baptized again. Yes, sir. Because that baptism had not put them into the kingdom.
Okay, it's a reference to the kingdom, not the forgiveness.
Yeah, yes, yes. Yeah, that's the distinction I take. All right, and verse 5 tells us how successful it was. The people of Judea and those of Jerusalem went out to him at the Jordan River, came to be baptized of him. Again, a little practical note, why did they need to go out to the Jordan to be baptized? If baptism involved just simply a matter of sprinkling or pouring, that could be done elsewhere. Why did they need to go out to him? All right, now let's talk about his appearance. This would not be the man that I would choose to be the forerunner for the Savior of the world, and yet God chose him for that. What's his appearance like? Yeah. What verse 6 is describing is wilderness life. He is not what you would think of as the king's right-hand person, the king's forerunner, that's going to usher in some kind of earthly kingdom that has pomp and has power and has glory. And he's not the that kind of person. He is one who is clothed in camel's hair. Some have tried to make that camel's skin. I think it's the reference probably is alluding to the same principle of Elijah was dressed in the hair of an animal, the camel's hair, 2 Kings 1 and in verse 8. Leviticus 11 says that locusts were common for the poor people to eat, until they would roast them and eat them. And the wild honey would be probably honey just found in a tree, in the hollow of a tree. It's describing and picturing for us the wilderness, living out in the wilderness and living that wilderness life. And that's the one God chose to be the forerunner of Christ, to come and foretell. All right, now let's go to verse 7 and 8, his message. We know what he's doing. He's baptizing for the remission of sins. We know what he looked like. He doesn't look like the one that's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. What's he saying? Verse 7.
He's not worthy of tying his sandals, the one who's coming after him.
Yeah, he preached saying, there's one coming. He's preparing the way. There is one coming after me who is mightier than I, and whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. The Jewish Talmud suggests that a rabbi would have disciples who would do any kind of service and task for the rabbi, with the exception of reaching down and unloosing his sandals. So when you come into a home and they take their sandals off to wash their feet, that the disciple of the rabbi would not stoop down to do that. He'd do any task but not do that. And notice by contrast what's going on with John. John says, not only would I do that, I'm not worthy enough. I'm not high enough. I'm not worthy enough to reach down and take off the straps of his sandals. That's how much greater he is than I am. So there's one coming mightier than I. Here's the contrast. Verse 8, what is it? I baptize you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The idea of baptizing is overwhelming, submerging. I will submerge people in water, but he will submerge, this has reference to what he's going to do for the disciples, his immediate apostles, overwhelm them with the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14, 15, and 16 give the promise of that. Now, here's what I'm learning from verse 8. That's evidence that he is, back to verse 1, the Son of God. You see that? He's greater than I am. Let me tell you how much greater he is. I can baptize you with water, but I cannot baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He will be able to do that. He is the Son of God. He's getting people ready for his ministry. Let me tell you who he is. So the focal point of his ministry, that is, I'm talking about John, was Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one. He is the Son of God. All right? Questions or comments on the work of John the Baptist? Only 8 verses given to that. This is a fast-paced message here. Here's the beginning of the gospel. Here's what John is, what John did. Here's it fulfills prophecy. Let's move on. Fast pace. All right. Now let's talk about the baptism of Jesus, verses 9 through 11. Not much is said here. That Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John. While others are being baptized, he came to be baptized. Now, Mark doesn't mention the purpose for his baptism. Matthew does. He is not being baptized for the remission of sins. How do I know that? All right, there was no sin in his life. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3. That is, to fulfill the commandments of God. As one writer said, and I like his wording of that, that Jesus was not baptized because he was a sinner. He was baptized to keep from becoming one. I like that. All right. Now look at verse 11. And immediately coming up from the water, which is an implication of immersion, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And he heard a voice. And what did the voice say? All right, a couple of marginal notes you might want to make. Luke 3, 23 tells me Jesus was 30 years old at the time. So we have a little timetable here. That's putting Mark 1 about 26, 27 A.D. So depending on where you start with the calendar, you remember there's much controversy about the start of the calendar, whether Jesus was born 3 or 4 or 5 B.C., cause the mess up on the calendar. But nonetheless, he's 30 years old according to Luke 3. Now, John 1 gives us some insight, verses 33 and 34, that God had told John, when you baptize him, the one that you baptize, and you see the Spirit descending and lighting upon him, what did God tell John? By that you will know he is the Christ. But the expression was in John 1, the Son of God. So he's given another evidence he's the Son of God. Make sense? He set out with his proposition, if verse 1 is a proposition, and now he's given 2 evidences. And we just got down to verse 11. And so he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, means he's the Son of God. I baptized him, and I saw the Spirit descending. And not only did I see the Spirit descending, you heard something. What was it? The voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." Now then, let's talk about the temptation of Jesus, verses 11 and 13, or 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and parallel to that would be found in Luke 4. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Matthew's account seems to imply, if we only had Matthew's account, and that's all we had, I walk away with the impression, again, only Matthew, if that's all we had, I get the impression that he fasted 40 days and then he went to be tempted. Mark's account and Luke's both seem to imply that he was tempted 40 days. That's a different story. Now, I'm not saying they're contradictory. I'm saying we've got to harmonize those. Mark seems to be implying he was tempted for 40 days. And again, we've already flagged the fact that there were wild beasts and angels came to minister him. What's the purpose of mentioning the wild beast? It suggests perhaps that's how deep into the wilderness he went. There was no one around to comfort him. When he's being tempted and pressure's put on, there's not anyone around to comfort him and to help him. There's wild beasts and angels came. There's not a disciple. There's not a fellow man to say, "Look, you can bear through this." That's how strong his temptation was. Making sense? All right, let's talk about verses 14 to 45 now. Our time is coming short, so let's talk about the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Let's get the message, and you might want to make a marginal note here, or underline at least at verse 14, he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let's talk about where Galilee is. We already know, but here is the Jordan River, and Galilee is up here close to the Sea of Galilee. He's come into the region of Galilee. And notice he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Connect that with Matthew 4:23. Here's the point. Many people think that when Jesus came preaching, he's merely interpreting the Old Testament. And his work and his teaching is interpreting the Old Testament, like Matthew 5. All that's supposed to be interpreting the Old Testament. And so he's preaching Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us. Not so. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. Make sense? What he said on divorce and remarriage is the gospel, not of the Old Testament, of the kingdom. And he told them the kingdom is at hand, meaning it's coming, repent and believe in the gospel. Had a question on repent and believe. Question number 5, how do you deal with repentance being mentioned before faith? Now, while Mark is addressed to Gentiles, Jesus first goes to the Jews. Yeah, they had to repent of their attitude. They needed to repent toward God and believe in Christ. Does that make sense? So there's a couple of passages like that that you'll come across where repentance is mentioned before faith. You can't repent until you believe. But here are people who already believe in God. They need to repent toward rejecting the prophets and now believe in Christ. Does that make sense? And so that's why it's mentioned before in verse 15. All right. Now let's go to verse 16 now. In verse 16 through 20, here's the call of the first disciples. You might get ready to underline them, such as Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they were fishermen, parallel accounts, Luke 5, and tells them they'll be fishers of men. They immediately left their nets. Notice the immediate call for discipleship. And then verse 16, who else is called? James and John, they also were fishermen. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 shows the cost they were willing to make. What'd they leave? They left immediately, the time frame. Their father and their boat and their servants. They left their business behind. Make sense? They left everything. Luke 5, I believe it's verse 11, says they left all. But I'm understanding what the all includes. They left their business, their boats, their dad, their family, and their servants. They left their business behind. Now then, let's talk about miracles. We have 4 miracles that are mentioned, so get ready to note the 4 if you don't have them marked. There's the casting out of the unclean spirit. He came into Capernaum. So let's take a look at where Capernaum is. He is here in this region of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is here. Comes to Capernaum. What does he run into at Capernaum? Yeah. Notice, though, before the unclean spirit, you might note at verse 22, he astonished them with, he went into the synagogue and he taught. And he astonished them with his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes and the rabbis. They could teach, but not with authority. Now, he's going to back up the authority here. And notice he cast out the unclean spirit. So I'm learning there's an emphasis on his authority. There's emphasis on his power over the spirit world. We're going to see his power over disease in a moment. Now, when he cast them out, they said, look at verse 27, what is this, a new doctrine? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even unclean spirits. Notice your footnote at verse 27, if you have the New King James. It says, what is this, a new doctrine with authority he is teaching? In other words, he's teaching with authority. He teaches as one having authority, and evidence of that, he cast out demons. This is different than the rabbis we've ever heard. This is different than the scribes we've ever heard. He has authority over the spirit world. All right? Now then, there's the next case. Second miracle is what? Peter's mother-in-law. We've already dealt with that. I'm not that it's unimportant, but he has power over disease or over sickness. The third miracle, or miracles, verse 3, there were many who were sick and demon-possessed, and they came, and he healed various diseases and cast out demons. And notice verse 34, that there were demons that he would not allow. They knew who he was, but he wouldn't allow them to speak. There's some people you don't want in your corner. And perhaps he wanted to disassociate himself from evil spirits. I don't want evil spirits advocating for me. There's some people, even though they may praise me, I don't want them praising me. I don't want to be connected with them. And Jesus was the same way. Now let's drop down to verse 40. We skipped a section on purpose, and I'm trying to get through the text. We spent some time on introduction. The last and the fourth miracle is Jesus cleanses a leper. And when he cleansed him of his leprosy, he told him not to tell anyone. And told him to first go to Moses, go and to the priest, etc. So the purpose of going to the priest was to give testimony without the priest certifying that he was cleansed of leprosy would be of little value. But the man can't contain himself. He goes and he tells. And so it's the idea that why did Jesus not want this being spread? Well, the throngs of people that would come, and they came anyway, but greater throngs would come, would interfere with his work, and the time for full revelation is not yet. We've dealt with that all through Matthew. All right, let's go back and get 35 to 39, and we'll be done. We see the praying of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus. Mark 1:35 is one of the most impressive verses on prayer, that in the morning, a long while before daylight, he went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He prayed in solitary. He went to a place for prayer. Prayer was important enough to go to a place. He believed in the power of prayer. They couldn't find him for a while. Peter looks for him. They finally find him. And what does he say? Yeah, verse 38. Let's go to the towns that I may preach, because for this purpose I've come forth. This is why I came. Go forth preaching. And he went into the synagogues and throughout Galilee and casting out demons, and so he goes forth preaching. Now, I know that's a hurried look at that, but what we've seen in Mark 1 is this picture. Here is the preparation. Here's John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and now he's off and running in his Galilean ministry. And already we saw his message, calling of the disciples, working of miracles. Here's the action we've been focusing on, and then his praying, action, and his preaching, action. This is a book of action. Make sense? Chapter 2 next time.